Father, my prayer this morning is that we would see, I would see, that we would see Christ this morning. That Christ would be sufficient. That Christ, in all the glory of the Son, in all the glory of the Son, who is exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high, that the glory of the Son would shine forth from the pages of your word this morning into our hearts. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I've always appreciated very much the ministry of the pastor and theologian, Dr. R.C. Sproul, who went to be with the Lord, went home, died and went home to be with the Lord in 2017, I believe it was. I appreciate and have appreciated for a long time much from his ministry. But this morning I just want to speak of one particular moment. And that moment arose as R.C. was dealing with the complaint that is often levied against the church. And I though know that none of you would levy this charge against the church, but it is levied against the church often, and that is church services are boring. Or, and I think we can include in that, whether it was in the original situation or not, I can't remember, but I think we could very much include in that, that doctrine, the complaint that doctrine is dry and dusty and boring itself. And so in response to that, R.C. spoke of, within the scriptures, when we see those encounters between an individual and God, an individual, as it were, face-to-face encountering God or some sort of manifestation to that individual of God himself. Think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, who saw there the Lord high and lifted up. Think of John, the Apostle John in Revelation 1, who had this glorious vision of the Son of Man in Revelation chapter 1. Think of such instances. And R.C.'s response to this complaint was to have such people note that in those encounters sprinkled through Scripture, in those encounters we see a variety of responses coming from people. Some people fall on their face as if they were dead. Others cry out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." But R.C. notes, he wonderfully notes, that he doesn't find any point in Scripture when someone encounters God and is bored. That is not seen anywhere in Scripture. When one encounters God, as we desire to do so, week by week, here at Fellowship Baptist Church, through song, through prayers, through God's word as it is read, even as it was moments ago, and then through God's word as it is proclaimed, that is my desire, our prayer, that we would encounter, that we would see, even as I prayed at the beginning, that we would encounter God, that we would see Christ through the pages of Scripture. Indeed, as I say, that is what we are about on Sunday mornings here at Fellowship Baptist Church, week by week. And again, this week, as we have entered into this series in the book of Hebrews, we would desire this morning to encounter Christ, to encounter the supremacy once again, the supremacy of Christ. That as I've said already in the book of Hebrews, as I will say doubtlessly again in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is better, Christ is superior. And therefore, we desire to see that this morning. We desire to see it in verses 4 through 6 of Hebrews chapter 1 in a number of profound truths, not dry, dusty doctrines, but profound truths and revelations in God's word concerning Christ and concerning specifically his sonship. Some of these truths are difficult, at least for me, and perhaps for you also, difficult for me to wrap my very finite mind around. But though that is the case, we ignore them at our peril. For if we do not understand aright these things, if we do not understand aright who Jesus is, who Christ is, who the Son is, if we don't get that right, we don't get anything right. And so this morning, I want to plunge further into Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 4 through 6 and see these glorious truths concerning the sonship of Christ. And my desire, my prayer is that by the end of it, I will be and you will be, at least metaphorically, dropping to your knees in praise and adoration of this one, just like the angels do. Why did I tack that on? Because within our passage, that's a little bit of a lead in into our text this morning, because our passage this morning deals with the angels as well, doesn't it? I do so because our text does. That Hebrews makes, in the first number of chapters throughout the book, it makes a number of comparisons, or perhaps I would better say contrasts. That Jesus is better. That Jesus is better than Moses. That Christ's priesthood is superior to the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. That Christ's sacrifice is superior to the Old Testament sacrifices. And we'll see all of those things, but at the beginning, in the first chapter here, we immediately come in contact through these verses with an interesting contrast, and that is between Jesus and the angels, where Jesus is portrayed here as being better than the angels. Now, as we run into that, I want to ask a question that might be in your mind, and it is certainly always in my mind. I always think of this anytime I read Hebrews chapter 1 and confronted with this comparison, with this contrast. And that is, why angels? I mean, I can understand largely the contrast that needs to be made between Moses and Christ, between the Old Testament sacrifices and Christ's sacrifice, the Old Testament priesthood and Christ's priesthood. But why is this so necessary that this contrast be established between Jesus and the angels? Well, I thought about going into this in a little bit detail. In fact, I had it planned out that I would. I don't think I'm going to this morning, save to make one particular comment, and that is one more general comment, and that is that it would appear, as a result of this contrast, it would appear that these readers, these Hebrew Jewish believers who are being tempted to turn back, and that's what our whole series, that's what the book of Hebrews is all about, that these individuals did have a rather, it would seem, rather exalted view of the angels. And there's a number of reasons perhaps for that that we can imagine or conjecture, both biblically and perhaps from their traditions. I don't think I'm going to get into all of that this morning, because ultimately, and here's my point, ultimately it really doesn't matter. That's not what I want you to focus on. That's not what I want you to see. That's the backdrop of the writing. But what I want you to see this morning in verses 4 through 6 are these glorious truths concerning Christ as the exalted Son. So let's plunge into it and take a look at that this morning. Last week, just by further introduction in a word or two, last week I would have you recall that we saw something similar already in verses 2 through 3. Last week we saw there that we were presented with seven glorious statements about Christ as the Son. And so verses 4 through 6, and there's just so much there last week, just so much there this week, that I had to break it up into two. In fact, originally, as of Tuesday morning, I was planning to do verses 4 through, I think it was 9 or 12 this week, and then it became 4 through 9, and then it became 4 through 6. Because there's just so much here about the sonship, the glorious sonship of Christ. And this continues on from last week in verses 2 and 3, this week in 4 through 6. The author digs deeper into the sonship of Christ. And he says in verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Christ has received a more excellent name than the angels. There's the first point of contrast. And then he's going to flesh this out for the remainder of these verses. But the obvious question before we can understand this is, what is that name? And so, as we often do when we encounter such questions, I urge you to read on. And it becomes very clear to us as we go on here. The author continues, and he says, for to which, verse 5 now, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? To which of the angels did he say, you are my son? The author makes clear here, once again, that Jesus is the Son, that Christ is the Son. And he uses this as his point of comparison, point of contrast, between Christ and the angels. When did the Father ever say to angels, you are my son? Now, I know I'm facing a number of biblical scholars here this morning, so let me quickly take note of something that you might be thinking. There are points in Scripture where angels are referred to as the sons of God. A few points of Scripture where that does come through, but they are always referred to collectively as the sons of God, as a possible reference to them. Likewise, in Galatians 3 and in Romans, Paul refers to believers as sons. We are sons by adoption to God. But nevertheless, it is true what the writer of Hebrews can say here. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? For Christ is son, and his sonship is most unique. For he is the second person within the triune God, the second person of the triune God who relates to the first person of the triune God as son to father, as son to father. And that can be said clearly, not only of no other angel or no angel, but of no other being, no other person, of none. Christ's sonship is unique. Well, let's dig into it a little bit deeper still. Keep digging deeper and understand what this sonship is all about. And to do this, the first thing I want you to do is to understand what it is not. And to do that, I would refer back to last week and verse 3. And just one phrase, one of those seven statements from last week, which in the ESV says that Christ the Son is the exact imprint of his, of God's, of God the Father's, the exact imprint of his nature. That the Son is exactly of the same divine nature as the Father. That if I can put it this way, if you'll allow me to use this word, which is not really a word, but it conveys what I need to convey. If you could have in your mind all of the godness of God, all that makes God, God, all that God the Father possesses within his divine nature, all of the divine attributes of God the Father, that the Son also possesses that divine nature, for he is indeed the exact imprint of his nature. That Christ is truly God, yes, he is truly man also. But in becoming man, Christ gave up nothing of his divine nature, of his godness. He is, he was, he is, he will eternally be God. And therefore, point number one of what I don't want you to think is I don't want you to think that somehow God the Son is lesser as God than God the Father. That's not what this name, this more excellent name, speaks of when it speaks of the Son, that he is God. So what is it speaking of? We continue on. The Son is equally God with the Father, but in relationship, he is Son to God the Father. That this term is speaking of a relationship, that he is, first of all, note you, that while God the Son is God, God the Father is God, they are equally God, they are nevertheless distinct persons. They are distinct persons, three persons within one God. They are distinct persons in relationship to each other. And the relationship between the first person and the second person is that of Father to Son and Son to Father. That He is the Son to the Father in that way. But notice also, as we continue on here, the uniqueness of this relationship. We've already spoken of it, but I want to dig further into that. The uniqueness of this, because we could be confused a little bit when we realize in verse 5, when that pronouncement is made in Hebrews 1:5, "You are my son," that's a quotation from the Old Testament. Your Bible, your English version, probably indicates that in some way. And if you have cross references, it probably most certainly tells you that that's a reference, a quotation from Psalm 2, verse 7, which I had read at the beginning of our service this week. From Psalm 2, verse 7, it is said there, "You are my son." Now, in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, we also perhaps need to note that we can understand from Scripture, from Acts chapter 4, you don't need to look it up, but Acts chapter 4 also refers to Psalm 2, and it makes clear there that Psalm 2 and these words, "You are my son," is directed from God towards King David. So what's going on here? What's going on here? Well, we need to quickly note that these words are directed towards David. David as a type. David as a prefiguring. David as one who points to the one who is the true son, the unique son, the son of David, but also the unique son of God. And so in that way, as a type, as a foreshadowing, as one who points to God the Father, says to David in Psalm 2, "You are my son." But ultimately, the one being pointed to there is Christ, is the Messiah, is the Son in that way. To Him and to Him alone, the Father says uniquely, "You are my Son." But there's a second part to verse 5, isn't there, that I haven't referred to yet. And I will refer to it a couple times, beginning right now. "Today I have begotten you," or excuse me, actually I won't deal with that yet. Allow me to skip down to the end of verse 5. That's what I'd like to do just now, if you don't mind. To the end of verse 5, a second quotation from the Old Testament. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Once again, this is a quotation from the Old Testament. Once again, this time, it is still referring to, and it is in reference to, once again, King David. Is spoken to King David. It's a quotation from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this time, God is speaking through the mouth of the prophet Nathan to David. Follow me here. God is speaking in 2 Samuel 7 through the mouth of the prophet Nathan to King David. But he's speaking about David's son, Solomon. And God says to David regarding his natural son, Solomon, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So why is the author of Hebrews again quoting the Old Testament of something that is referring this time not to David but to David's son Solomon? Because, same answer, because once again, Solomon is but a type. Solomon is but a foreshadowing. Solomon is but one who prefigures and points to the one who truly will be the son, and that is Christ. So we continue on here. We continue on. We've seen the uniqueness, but let's dig down, as I keep saying, let's dig down deeper. And I want you to see, and this is one of the most important things you'll see this morning. I want you to see not only the uniqueness of this relationship, but within this relationship and within these pronouncements, "You are my son, and I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." I want you to see in that tenderness. I want you to see in that love. The love that exists within the triune God, a father to son. It reminded me immediately of some other texts in the gospel accounts. In Matthew chapter 3, for instance, in the baptism of Jesus, as Jesus goes down and comes out of the water, there is a voice from heaven, isn't there? And what does that voice from heaven say? Do you remember? It doesn't just say, "This is my son." Exactly. "This is my beloved son." And I want you similarly to hear in Hebrews, as it quotes Psalm chapter 2, as it quotes 2 Samuel chapter 7, this tenderness and love that exists within the triune God. You are my son. I was reminded, as I contemplated this past week, I was reminded, as perhaps some of you might be just now even, I was reminded of my own relationship with my wonderful earthly father. My dad went to be with the Lord, just realizing 20 years ago next month. In 2004, Dad went to be with his Savior. And before that, as Dad and I shared our lives growing up, as I was growing up, at least, Dad would obviously and understandably refer to me by my given name, since he was the one who gave me that name. He would say Craig. He would say Craig this and Craig that. Perhaps sometimes he needed to say Craig this and Craig that. But he would often refer to me, understandably, by that name that he had given me. But there were other times, and you know where this is going, right? There were other times when he would refer to me as son. Son this. Son that. Now, those two terms, of those two ways of referring to me, which do you think was most meaningful to me? I don't have to answer the question, do I? Son. Because there was within that pronouncement a reminder of a unique relationship that we had. Well, I had brothers. But a unique relationship of father and son that we shared. And in that, each time he would say it, even if he needed to say harshly, son, there was nevertheless in there tenderness and love. Similarly, back here once again in Hebrews chapter 1, you are my son. You are my beloved son. You are my son. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But God the Father says more in Psalm chapter 2, and says more in the quotation of Psalm 2 here in Hebrews 5. For he says also, you are my son, and I've skipped over this earlier. I come to it now, and we'll come to it further. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. I have begotten you. This is a word, I'm not sure what your English Bibles have. This is a word that is used often in the Old King James. It is used in my New King James. Another word that is often used in other English versions, such as the ESV, I believe, translates it as fathered. This idea of begotten or fathered. This is a rather common word in the scriptures. But the point here is, and for example, let me just actually give you an example or two. Matthew chapter 1, when the genealogy of Christ is given, it is said in my New King James, Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, or in the ESV, Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac fathered Jacob, and Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. And my point is here that even in that usage, even in the word begot, we understand what that means. We understand what it means to beget. We understand what that means. We understand what it means to father. We understand what it means in our natural world. But the question then comes to us as we read Hebrews 1:5 and as it quotes Psalm chapter 2. We need to ask the question, how is it that the Son is begotten? How is the Son begotten? For there is an important difference here. That Isaac, in my quotation of Matthew chapter 1 there earlier, just a moment ago, Isaac was begotten, was fathered, in time and space and history. There was a moment when Isaac was not the son of Abraham, and then in that next moment, he was the son of Abraham. He had a beginning. He had a beginning as the son of Abraham. The Son of God had neither. The Son of God had neither. He had no beginning at all, for he is not a created being. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is an eternal one. He is God, after all. But he is also not only eternal, he is eternal as the Son. You sing this. You sang this about a month ago. For we sing this in a very common, perhaps the most common and well-loved Christmas carol, O Come All Ye Faithful. And I won't sing it for you. You'll be thankful for that. But it does include the words, begotten, not created. Begotten, not created. And the creeds say similar things to establish that Christ had no beginning. He was not a created being. But he also had no beginning as the Son of the Father. He was, in other words, eternally begotten. That this being begotten of the Father had no point in time, rather it is eternal. But rather, it speaks not of a moment of creation, not of a moment where this relationship is established, but rather it speaks of the relationship, that he is the Son to the Father within the eternal triune God. That while the Son is God, while the Father is God, while they are equally God, this also tells us, note you, that there is order and an ordering, and we can even say primacy within the triune God, that God the Son is equally God to God the Father, and God the Father is equally God with God the Son, but there is a primacy. There is God the Father, and there is God the Son. Now, you say, wait a minute, because once again, I know I'm faced with a group of fine biblical scholars, or at least a group that's looking right at your Bibles right now and noting one word that I've left out, so I'll deal with it now. In quoting Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, Hebrews 1:5 says the following, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So wait a minute, Craig, that doesn't sound to me like eternally begotten. That sounds to me like there was a moment when the second person of the triune God became the begotten Son. Today I have begotten you. How is he, given this verse, this quotation, how is Christ eternally begotten? Well, what's a good rule? Understand Scripture, interpret Scripture with Scripture. And so you don't need to turn there, but I would recommend you turn there later on. To the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, I believe it's verse 33, where Paul is preaching in Pisidian Antioch. And he also quotes Psalm 2. He quotes this very verse once again in Psalm 2. But Paul quotes it in reference to the resurrection. And Paul says the following in Psalm chapter 2. Acts 13, referencing Psalm 2. And he connects it with the resurrection. He says, God has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Well, that still doesn't get around the problem, does it? Because now it seems all the more that Paul is connecting the resurrection with Jesus becoming the son. But that cannot be the case. Because for 3.5 years, as I was preaching through the Gospel of John, all the way through Jesus' earthly life and ministry, how did he refer to himself? The Son, the Son, the Son, the Son sent by the Father, the Son doing the will of the Father. So clearly it is not the case that the Son becomes the Son at the resurrection, even though Paul is connecting those two. So, finally, once again, bear with me, what's going on here? How is Christ eternally begotten? Well, he is eternally begotten. And then what's Acts 13 talking about? In Acts 13, as Paul speaks of the resurrection, and in Hebrews 1, as the author quotes Psalm 2:7 there, just after he has spoken of the exaltation, verse 3, having sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. that Paul in Acts 13, that the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1 connects this begatting with the resurrection, with the exaltation of Christ, not that it occurred there, but here we go, folks, but that in the resurrection and in the exaltation of Christ back to the Father's right hand, that there is nowhere else a more clear declaration, this is my Son, and thus I raise him from the dead. Thus I raise him back to my right hand. He is indeed eternally begotten. He is the eternal one, the eternally begotten Son. And that is most clearly declared. If you ever doubt that, look to the resurrection. Look to the exaltation of Christ. And hear God declare there, today I have begotten you. This is my Son. We continue on. And we move towards a conclusion here. But we have not yet talked about Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6. And once again, we run into another problem. And another, perhaps, potential at least, difficulty that is not ultimately a difficulty at all, but a glorious truth. And that is, there's another term used at the beginning of verse 6. But when he, God the Father, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, the firstborn, once again, we face the same problem, don't we? It seems to suggest that Christ is born, that he is born as the Son, that he had a beginning as the Son. But we need to understand that this word firstborn here in Hebrews chapter 1 at least is not used in that way. It is used elsewhere in Scripture to speak of Jesus even as the firstborn in the sense of many who will follow. Colossians 1:18 and Revelation chapter 1 also, Revelation 1:5. Speaks of Christ as the firstborn from the dead, that even as Christ is raised from the dead, we also, he is the firstborn, we also will be raised from the dead at his coming. But here in Hebrews chapter 1, the author is not giving that sense of the first and many more to follow when he speaks of Christ as the firstborn here. Rather, he is using that term to speak of the privileged status of the firstborn. Even as Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he is the firstborn over all creation. He is the firstborn, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Does that mean he was the first one created? No. It says he has a status over all the creation, over every created thing, including angels. He has the status of the firstborn, the exalted one, the privileged status of the firstborn. And hence, last week, what is one of the privileges of the firstborn? Look back to verse 2. The firstborn, he has appointed heir of all things. Finally, and in conclusion, and I must hurry to a conclusion here. I made reference earlier to the wonderful Christmas carol, O Come All Ye Faithful, which relates the truth, one of the truths that we've been talking about from Hebrews 1, that Christ was begotten, not created. But now in conclusion, I don't want to focus on that term. We've talked about that, but I want to focus on what comes next. What comes next in the carol? And what comes next for us here in Hebrews chapter 1? Immediately after begotten, not created, comes the line, what? O come, let us adore him. The one who is begotten, not created, O come, let us adore him. And back in our text this morning, as we come around again at the end to the angels get it. Verse 6, let all the angels of God worship him. In light of all that we've said about Christ, about his sonship, let all the angels of God worship him. Some view this, by the way, when it says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, some view this as his first coming, where the heavenly hosts sang in praise to God. Some view it as his second coming, where the angels will give praise through all eternity to Him, to Christ? Whichever it is, I tend to think it's the former, not the latter, but whichever it is, the point is the same. The point is the same, that the angels worship Christ. They worship Him, and the point is made by, once again, a quotation from Deuteronomy this time. This phrase, this sentence, "Let all the angels of God worship Him," is once again a quotation from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43, in the Greek translation of that, the Septuagint. Where the angels are, and here's the point, the angels are seen simply as worshiping Christ. That is what they do. They do that surrounding the manger on that occasion. They do it into eternity. And they are doing it right now in the heavenly sanctuary, gathered around that one who has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The angels are gathered around, singing praise and declaring adoration to that one. That is their proper posture. That is their response, and it needs to be ours also. If all that I've said this morning, if all that our text has pointed out, has not caused you to, at least metaphorically, drop to your knees, then consider this in closing. That this one, that Hebrews 1, verses 4 to 6 has been talking about this morning, that this one who is the eternal Son, that this one who was eternally begotten of the Father, that this one to whom the Father says, in all of the love within the triune God, the one to whom the Father says, "You are my Son," and of whom the Father says, "I shall be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." That this one who has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, that this one whom the angels worship and have worshiped since the angels were created and will worship into eternity future, that this one, and here we go, that this is the same one who came into this world, who was sent by the Father and obediently came into this world, and ultimately, this one who, as that song just comes to me now, so I hope I can quote it, as that song sings, that those hands that cast stars into space to cruel nails surrendered. If the one that we've been talking about, that Hebrews 1 has been talking about this morning, seeing that one come into the world to die on the cross, to provide a sacrifice for sin that we might know life in Him, that in that, our proper posture surely, surely is to fall to our knees. Let all the angels of God worship Him, and let us do so also. Let's pray. Father, my prayer in closing is that all glory would go to Christ, that all glory would come to the Son. My prayer, Father, is that even as the heavenly hosts, even as the angels are now gathered round the throne, right now, giving praise and adoration to this one, that even so, here, as earthbound at this time, earthbound creatures, that we would also, with heart, with soul, with mind, with thought, with word, with action, with every attitude of our heart, give praise to the Son. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.